been looking at the first four verses this afternoon. Let's hear the entire chapter at this point. Let's remember this is the Word of God. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now may God add his blessing to the reading and now the preaching of his word. As we come into chapter 2 here, we have a change in general content. For a little while now, Paul goes to speaking about the public worship services. We had been looking at silencing false teaching. You will remember Paul had been telling Timothy that this would have to be done. But now we're going to be talking in the general topic of public worship. And heading the list is prayer. Prayer. Now, I've got to mention to you, or I shall mention to you anyway, that I preached a sermon from this text about 2.5 years ago, right after our last general election, when Mr. Obama was elected. There are some things which are still appropriate for us to consider here. We too often, well, I say we, maybe it is just me, and I know I speak about this frequently, but I sometimes find myself saying or thinking when there is a problem, when there is trouble, and I can't do anything about it, well, I'll pray for it anyway, and I wish to myself that I could really do something. What an attitude of folly. How stupid is that? As if prayer is just nothing, an empty mouthing of words that really gets nothing accomplished. What a foolish attitude toward prayer I have on occasion. I hope you don't share that with me. Some people do. We know, though, and as we were talking earlier today, many of you have 1 John 1:9 memorized because I so often quote it. You probably do the second half of James 5, verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In other words, children, when you're praying hard, when you're really meaning it, when you're crying out to God, God uses that prayer to get a lot done. We can do all kinds of things. You know, when someone else is in trouble, there might be all kinds of things we can do, but if it isn't done prayerfully, there's not going to be any long-term benefit. And if there is nothing physical we can do, one thing we can do that is very, very useful indeed is prayer. If we are in Jesus Christ, and if we are crying out to God, God hears us and works through our prayer. But I thought God doesn't change, someone might say. I thought God's decree is unchangeable too. Well, both of these things are quite true. How can we say then that God works through our prayer? Because God has ordained, God has decided in eternity not only how everything shall be, but He has determined that He shall bring about these things through prayer. That is, He not only determines the ends, but the means. And so as God moves us to pray, He is also moving to act. This is why it is, or at least should be, such an encouraging thing to be hearing from fellow believers, "I am praying for you." If God has put it on their hearts to be praying for you, it is because He means, or already is doing so, to use the words of their prayer, to use the intents of their heart to be working for your good and for His glory. Now, Paul says there are four different kinds of prayer, four particular sorts that he mentions anyway. And so prayer is very wide-ranging in what it deals with. He talks here about supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. What are these things? Well, first, supplications. That might also be called requests, where we are asking things of God. I don't know how often you children are in another situation where you are asked for requests, but most Sabbath second services, you who are here know that we take before worship, when I remember or someone reminds me, we take up three favorite psalm requests. You ask to sing these, and that's what we sing. Well, we ask God to deal with matters, and as far as it goes along with His glory, as far as it goes along with what truly will do us good, because our Father in heaven delights to do good to us, why He brings it about. The requests are what we ask for in help or other things of that sort in specific matters. The second thing he mentions here are prayers. Now, aren't these all prayers? Of course they are. But what Paul is speaking of here is probably a more general word, talking about ongoing and more general matters, not specific things. So you might be praying for something more specific to be going on in your life. That would be the request. But you might be asking for something more general. Downstairs in our Sabbath school class, we were talking about forgiveness of sin and repentance of it, and growth in grace, growth in holiness. Well, that's something that all Christians really and truly want. All real Christians want to be more holy. They are sick and tired of the remaining sin within themselves. So as they pray that God would forgive them, they also pray that God would be cleansing them. They are praying for more holiness, praying for more godliness, praying for more consecration. That is a more general and ongoing thing, and that is, it seems to me, what the Greek is talking about here that Paul is using. Thirdly, the intercessions are prayers for others. At the beginning of our worship service this evening, we were praying for our sister Esther Greenewald, for our sister DJ O'Flaherty. Esther is several counties away. DJ is an ocean away. But God is there, and we are there with these sisters even as we pray. We sometimes pray for our missions within our presbytery. We can pray down in Westchester. We can pray over in Terre Haute. We can pray in Pageland, South Carolina. Sometimes we pray for other congregations that are having problems. So we can pray for those people and be a part of their ministry in this way, say up at Heatherton. Or we pray for our foreign missions. We pray for work in East Asia. We pray for work in the Middle East. We pray for our work in Sudan. We pray for our work in the Republic of Ireland and in France and in Cyprus. We pray for these places. Now, you and I can't go there right now. We maybe don't have visas and passports. Well, maybe some of you do. I don't know. I don't have the money, and just right now I don't have the time. But what I can do is be praying. I may not be able physically to be there. I may not be able to pray, say, in Japanese in East Asia. I may not be able to preach in modern Greek or in Turkish in Cyprus. I may not be able to take care of someone and their physical diaconal needs in Sudan. But I can pray. And God will work with the ones He has sent physically there and work upon those whom He is bringing to Himself in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, thanksgiving is, or it should be anyway, quite obvious. I've mentioned before, and I hope you've thought about this, because of your sinfulness, anything that you have that is short of instant and agonized death is a mercy. Do you get that? You as a sinner deserve, if you were to be placed under strict justice and not mercy. Under God's fairness and not His grace, why instant agonizing death is what you, well, what you do deserve. But God is gracious. God is merciful. God is kind. God is good. And He gives even to unrepentant sinners good things in this life. They get the rain when it's needed. And we're getting lots right now, aren't we? They get the sunshine. They get the good things, many good things of this life. Even poor people in our country have a great abundance that even the wealthy in many parts of our world right now don't have. But you who are in Christ Jesus, you have far more than that. Not only a portion in this life, but everlastingly all the riches of your Father in heaven, riches of grace. You have all that, and everything you have, you should be thankful for. Now, we go on to read, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. What does Paul mean by this? Is it every single person living? How can I pray for 6 billion people? Well, maybe it's just for every Christian. Well, I don't even know who is a Christian and who isn't. I know who professes to be a believer. But there are plenty of people all over the world I don't know. Now, by the technological blessing of Facebook, for example, there are people that I've never known before that through friends I've gotten to be friends with them in different parts of the world. I never knew they existed before, nor they me. Now I do, and I can, and I do pray for them, but that doesn't mean I know every single believer. Could it mean every single person you know? That might be getting closer, yet how can we be doing such a thing? How many people do we know? Can we keep them all in mind all the time? No, this is beyond our ability. So what is Paul thinking about? Well, let's see this, that all, the word all, whether it be in Greek or in English or many other languages, doesn't mean always every single person. Let's look at a few scripture places. Go back with me from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy to Titus in chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, does that mean to every single person living in Paul's day? No, it did not. That's a misunderstanding of what that means. It had not appeared to the peoples of North and South America. The indigenous peoples of the Americas had not been given, had not been shown the grace of God. They had not known the gospel. The indigenous peoples of Australia did not have that, nor did most in the interior of sub-Saharan Africa. So is this a lie? No. Because the word all doesn't mean every single person. It means all sorts of people. To Jews and to Gentiles, to rich and to poor, to Greeks and to Romans within the Gentiles, and Berbers and Tuaregs in North Africa, and Scythians in far-off places, and many other sorts of people. The grace of God had appeared to all sorts, to kings and to commoners and so on. Let's go backward to Romans chapter 5 and to verse 18. Is it 18? Let me look. Romans chapter 5, because as you all know, I sometimes type in the wrong thing. Oh yes, verse 18. This is in the chapter where Paul is dealing with Jesus Christ as the second Adam. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Does this mean that every single person is or shall be justified in Jesus Christ? No. There's a limitation there. All who are in Jesus, all who are justified by Him have forgiveness. All who are in the covenant of grace, all who are under Jesus as the second Adam. That's as far as it goes. All within, just as all under the first Adam are condemned by his failure. So all under Jesus Christ, the second Adam, are saved by his person and work. Another example would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There in the so-called resurrection chapter. In verse 22 there, we read this. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Again, very much the same point that he'd made with the Romans. All who are in Adam have the penalty of his sin. All who are in Adam have imputed to themselves his guilt. All in Christ have imputed to them his righteousness, have imputed to them his atoning work. That's what the all is talking about. All under the covenant of works, all under the first Adam, versus all under the covenant of grace, all under Jesus Christ. Let's see. Not every person on earth thought that John the Baptist was a prophet. All believe him to be a prophet, we read in Mark 11, verse 32. Well, this is a figure of speech, meaning whole bunches of people do. Not every single person wondered if he were the Christ. The authorities in Jerusalem didn't. They thought he was a loony. Not everyone marveled at the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, verse 20. Again, all those people that I said the gospel hadn't gone to in Paul's time, they didn't wonder. They knew nothing of it. Nor did all search for Jesus in Mark 1:37. Not every single person. Nor did the entire race flock to him in John 3, verse 26. Again, the leaders of the Jews who dismayedly said this, they weren't. No, rather, we're speaking here in different ways, using the word all in different manners. It might be as a figure of speech, it might be all within a group, or it may be talking about all sorts of people. Now, why am I talking about this? We'll get to that in a minute. What Paul is saying here in this first verse, though, is to be praying for all types and classes of people again, just as in his own day, high and low, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, whatever other distinctions you want to make. Now that in general, but in particular, as we see in verse 2, Paul brings it down to for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Kings? Why do we need to pray for kings, someone might say? Why do we need, some of you may know Edward Arlington Robinson's poem, Richard Cory. You know, if someone were around with Richard Cory, they would think, why do we need to pray for him? He's got everything. He is so blessed with all the things of this world, why should we need to pray for him? And we might say the same for those who are in authority over us. Why should we pray for them? Why, they have adulation. They have power. They have fame. They have personal glory. They usually have much wealth in the things of this world. They have people fawning over them and taking care of their every, well, not merely need, but their every little whim. Why do we need to pray for them? Why waste our breath on them? Why not be praying for the poor and the sick and the miserable? Well, sure, pray for them too. We said, guided by God's word here, pray for all. But people often don't think to pray for those who are powerful, who are high in the world, because they think they don't need it. Quite the contrary, they do. They do. I remember reading a story about John Newton after he was converted and after he'd become a minister in the Church of England. He got to church one Sabbath day, and here on the parish notice board, I think I've told this story before, was a note from a young man in the parish asking for prayer because he had just come into a large fortune. And Newton remarked about this, how amazing and unusual this is, because people would ask for prayer if they were poor, but how wise this was, that this man suddenly given a great abundance, this young man having a sudden great abundance, should crave prayer for the wise and godly use of that money, when he would be tempted to misuse it. Well, we need to be praying for those in power and authority, and particularly is he talking here about those who rule over us. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, specifically mentions then someone we might not have thought of. So we're to pray for civil rulers. This isn't the only place in Scripture. It doesn't directly say to be praying for rulers, but in Proverbs chapter 21, the very first verse, let me get there, says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes." God works on the royal heart. God works on, shall we bring it to our own situation, the presidential heart and the judicial heart and the congressional or assemblyman's heart. God works on the hearts of those who are magistrates. We can be praying for them in order that we may live peaceful and quiet lives, as Paul mentions here. Oh, we're in such a world of turmoil right now, aren't we? Politically, economically, and just every other way we can think of. Should we not pray that God would turn their hearts like streams of water? We certainly may. We certainly must. Here is an allowance. Here is a commandment to be praying for them. These quiet and peaceable times are the ideal setting for the preaching of the gospel. Rulers are supposed to encourage godliness and holiness. It's what we're taught in the Word of God, as God spoke to His people through Paul in Romans chapter 13. They're supposed to be God's servants for good. And us in America, that sounds so bizarre and horrible, but it's really the Word of God. We must be praying that those who are over us, politically speaking, those who are our magistrates, would do just that. And by the way, we have general elections coming up. Oh, it's a ways away, isn't it? A year and a half away. Yet our American political cycle seems to be on a perpetual on. It used to be that things didn't really get going till Labor Day of the election year. Well, maybe a little bit earlier. You'd have your political conventions. But things are so stretched out, it's perpetual campaigning, sometimes it seems. Sometimes it is. You have all sorts of people appealing to you to vote for them. How can you, in good conscience, vote for someone who won't seek to be turning the country in a godly direction? How can you vote for someone who defies King Jesus? How can you say the lesser of two evils? Voting for evil is still evil. I know that's rather a hackneyed phrase. I know that it's kind of a cliche, but it's true. It's true. How can you vote for anyone when the present constitution of government forbids them from working and ruling in a way that honors King Jesus? Just a question for you. Now lastly, we read in verses 3 and 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, he's being very clear here. This is something our Father in heaven doesn't merely suggest. He commands us to do. It is a good thing. It is an acceptable thing, and really, it's something that your Father in heaven commands. It pleases God. What, even with an immoral civil government? Yes, even with them. It is good to pray for them. God often, through even immoral civil government, brings about some good order. Chaos is never a good thing. Anarchy is never a good thing. And He brings about at the least some outwardly moral things, even if the foundation be defective. So as you're praying for your civil officials in particular, pray that this is exactly what would happen, that God would bring about good and godly order despite them, and would bring about at least outward things, but pray that also He would change the hearts of the people, would change the entire nature of the culture. This command comes from the same God who wants all sorts of people to be saved. That is, people from all sorts of classes and positions. Again, high magistrates and lowly subjects. Rich and poor, stupid and smart, black and white, purple and green. Well, we don't have purple or green people, do we, children? But if we did, God would want us to be praying for them in the same way. God wants all sorts of people to be saved. People from every tribe and tongue, from every family. Now, what do we mean by saved? It means rescued. It means delivered. And I think I have mentioned this about a bazillion times, children. But when we are saved, when we're delivered, when we're rescued, we're saved from something. Right? If you got into a pool and you got in too deep over your head and someone had to rescue you, they'd be rescuing you from what? From water too deep for yourself? Yes. Rescuing you from drowning and death. But they would also be rescuing or saving you to something, wouldn't they? They'd be rescuing you to live, saving you to grow up, delivering you to your parents who maybe were scared for you, all right? So we're delivered, we're rescued, we're saved from things and also to things. What's being talked about here? We are saved from sin and its consequences. We are saved to righteousness and life in Jesus Christ. Again, God says here, He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Salvation involves knowledge. Knowing the good news that though we be great sinners, as we see in 1 Timothy 1:15, we saw this some weeks ago, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is the good news. And to know that is wonderful knowledge. But it must not be merely in the mind, it must be in the heart. We must not merely know about the good news of Jesus coming to save sinners. We must know Jesus. We must know Him. We must know Him who is the truth, as He calls Himself in John 14, verse 6. This is something else we can be praying for magistrates and for all sorts of people, that they will come to a knowledge of the truth. There are plenty, friends, who are in high office, or maybe just low local office, but it's real office, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be praying that they will rule outwardly well and that we will have calm and peace and a good, well, atmosphere, we might say, for the preaching of the gospel. But we can, we may, we must pray that they themselves will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And not only for those magistrates, but all sorts of people. So, let us follow God's command here. It is easy to complain about one party, for example, or the other, or both. And for their evil minions and myrmidons, we can get ourselves all exercised and all in a tizzy, and it is a good thing to be exercised against evil. But again, as I'm quite sure I've asked you before, how often do you and I pray for those over us? Sometimes it seems that most of them are fools and scoundrels. Sadly, many are. How often do we pray that God would make them wise and godly or replace them with those who are? Let's seek to follow then, to be praying for those who are in error, praying for those who are in sin, whether they be politically connected or out of power, and whether they be rich or poor, whether they be, well, any of these other classes. Let's see that God works through prayer. God brings about things through our prayer. And particularly, He works on the hearts of kings. They're in His hand, and He guides them, just like He does little courses, little rivulets of water. Amen.